Amen. Let's open up our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 11. We're going to continue right through as Bud's been trucking through Romans here on Wednesday night. I know he covered a few verses of Romans chapter 11, but we're just going to start right from the beginning. And just by way of recap, so we know what's going on, in Romans, it's broken up in these sections that we like to call them as Bible teachers. From chapters 1 to chapters 3, we like to see that Romans deals with sin. The sin of the world, right? The sin of the Gentiles, the sin of the Jews alike. And then he moves on to salvation from chapters 3 to 5. Then he moves on to sanctification from chapters 6 to 8. And then here in this section that we've started on Wednesday night, he begins to deal with the nation of Israel. From chapters 9 to 11, he deals with the children of Israel exclusively. And then here, as we get into chapter 11, we're ending it about the sovereignty of God toward his children Israel. Now in chapter 9, we saw that the Lord, Paul the Apostle, had described to us the unique relationship that God had with Israel, the uniqueness that they had there in unique special promises to Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were bearers of God's holy word, we saw there. And most importantly, the thing that Israel had apart from every other nation is they had the honor and the privilege of bearing the birth. They were the host nation of our Messiah Jesus. And so we saw that in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, Paul moved on to tell us more about this relationship that Israel had, and that they had strived in their traditions, in their work, in their sacraments that they had created to try and work and attain to God. But in chapter 10, we read that faith only comes, that salvation only comes by the word of faith. That's it. That's the only way that the children of Israel or a Gentile can come to the salvation of Christ. And so that leads us into chapter 11 here, where we see the children of Israel as they've been cast off. They've rejected the Messiah that has come to them so freely. They've cast off all the free things that God has given them. And we see here in chapter 11 that Paul poses us with a question in verse 1. He says, is Israel cast away? Is God done with Israel? And in verse 1, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And he responds by saying, may it never be. And Lord, tonight, as we just look at your word, and we look at the truth of your word, and we look at the children of Israel, we know how much you love dearly your nation. And so, Lord, this evening we pray that your word would be simple, as this chapter is a difficult chapter to look through. We pray that you'd give us understanding tonight. Lord, you'd give us clarity in your word, and you would show us just how much you love your children Israel and the plans that you have for them, along with the plans that you have for us. So Lord, we thank you so much this evening as we look at your word, in Jesus' name. Now, we've been talking about Israel in chapters 9 and 10, about how they were this son or this child of God, right? They're this child of the God Almighty, and he presents this table with them. He gives them all these lavish things. He gives them the privilege and the honor of being called the sons of Israel, the sons of Yeshua. And we see this here as God is dealing with the nation of Israel. It's almost like they're a spoiled child who's received all the good things from their father and has cast all of them off. When I was in LA, I was shopping in this mall, and there was this hilarious thing that happened. I was there in LA, and there was this mom with her child. And she was bringing her child around the mall, and just mom had a ton of bags. She would just hold this, and I just overheard the conversation. She goes, did you have a great birthday today? And you know what the child did? She looked at her mom and she crossed her arms and she said, no. She said, I didn't get anything that I wanted. And I looked at her and I was just like, Brad, his kid needs lickings right now. And I just thought to myself, is this mom going to lick her? And the mom starts pleading with her. She goes, no, you got this and this, and we went here and we went there and we did this. And she said, no, I didn't get exactly what I wanted. She said, you know what? Uh-uh, we're done. And I was like, yeah, mom, you get it, girl. She said, we go in, we're going to return all of this stuff, and we're going home. And I was just thinking about that as I was preparing for this evening, as I thought about Israel. They've received everything freely from God, yet they've rejected the Messiah when he came to them. They rejected his life, and instead they ridiculed him. They mocked him. They rejected him completely and wholly. And that poses the question for us here in verse 1, where Paul says, I say then, has God rejected his people? And he responds with this very firm no in the Greek. He says, may it never be. Now, that's not just a simple nah. That's not just a simple no. It says, may it never be. In the Old King James, it says never. Never. God would never cast off his children, Israel. And Paul's going to begin to present to us here in chapter 11 a series of questions and a series of testimony of why God wouldn't reject his children, Israel. He's going to present us with these things. And the very first thing he presents us with here in verse 1, he says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the first point I want you guys to look at tonight is Paul presents to us his personal testimony on why God wouldn't reject Israel. He says the reason they wouldn't reject it is because I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, and uses his personal testimony to tell them. And we know a lot about Paul the Apostle and his testimony. We know that before he got saved on the road to Damascus, that Paul the Apostle was a persecutor of the Christian church. We read there in Acts about how he led the slaughter and the stoning there in the book of Acts. We read that he went from house to house, pillaging and taking from Christians and burning and murdering a Christian. So we know fully and wholly about this man, Paul the Apostle, and how he himself calls himself the chief of sinners. And so Paul uses his personal testimony as the first and most profound reason why God isn't done with Israel. He says, if God can save me, God can save anybody. That's the idea that Paul's using here. He's saying, if me, the chief of sinners, can be saved, then God can save absolutely anybody. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, for you have heard of my previous ways of life in Judaism and how intensely I persecuted the church of God to destroy it. He then followed in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. He said, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he says, I was shown mercy. He followed that in verse 16 by saying, for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. You see, Paul believed that if he could be saved by grace, if he could be shown mercy, he believed fully that if Jesus could redeem him, then Jesus could redeem anybody. And let me encourage you guys tonight, because your testimony and your relationship with Jesus, the way that Christ has saved you, is the most powerful work of God that you can display to the world. Because you can go to anybody, you can tell them what's in the Bible, you can give them truth, you can give them scripture, and they can refute it. But something nobody can refute is the way that God has absolutely changed and rocked your world. Nobody can refute that. And not only that, by the way, and listen closely, not only by your testimony, because a lot, we like to ramble about our testimony, don't we? We like to ramble about the radical way that God saved us. We tend to do that. But what's more important than the way that you were saved is how you're living after you're saved. That's the most important thing that we see. Your testimony to the world is the most powerful work of God that you can display to anybody, to anybody. It's the most powerful thing, and it's the first thing that Paul the Apostle uses here in his defense of Israel not being cast away. He says, I've been saved, and if I'm saved, anybody can be saved. If I'm saved, anybody can be saved. And so he moves on in verse 2, and he gives us the second testimony that he's going to use. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or did you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? He pleads with God against Israel. He says, Lord, you have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Paul's going to begin now to use this testimony. He's going to pull back into the Old Testament, and he's going to show how God has preserved Israel over the time. And he goes back to a man by the name of Elijah. And this is from 1 Kings chapter 19. If you guys remember, Elijah was a prophet who brought fire down from heaven. That's the people that everybody were afraid of. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 19, what happened was Elijah prophesied that 3.5 years, there would be no rain in Israel. He prophesied that there would be a time of drought, a time of famine. And it came true, of course. And what happened was, I don't know if you guys remember this story. It's kind of funny, not funny. But Ahab and Jezebel were reigning at the time. Now, some of the most wicked leaders Israel could have ever had. They led Israel into probably the darkest, idolatrous time that Israel ever had as a nation. Now, what happened with these guys is Ahab was sending these captains over to Elijah, and he kept bringing down fire and burning up the captains. So what happened was there was 1,000 false prophets in the land of Israel, and Elijah challenged these guys to what we know as the showdown on Mount Carmel. What happened on Mount Carmel was there was 1,000 of these prophets of Baal and of Asherah, and there was just Elijah. And Elijah challenged them to a duel on Mount Carmel, and what he said was, whoever the Lord responds to, whoever can bring fire down, whoever responds here is the one who's truly a prophet of God. And so what happened was these prophets built this altar and they began to try and sacrifice and call out to Baal and Asherah, and nothing happened all day long. And I want you to imagine Elisha by himself building this altar of God with wood and digging up the dirt and getting that bull up there to the hill and cutting it open and preparing it for sacrifice. This is a lot of work. I don't know if you've ever picked up a bull. I don't think it's possible to pick up a bull. But he pulls it on here, he presents it, and what happens is he brings fire down from heaven. And it consumes the bull on the altar. Now he's pointing back to this time because after that, what happened was Elijah took all the prophets down to the river and he cut all their heads off. Oh, it's crazy. This is a crazy story. He cut all their heads off in the river. And what happened was there was a short time of revival in Israel. But not long after that, Jezebel had sent letter over to Elijah threatening his life. Now, I want you to imagine Elijah, this powerful prophet, this guy who rains fire down from heaven. When he speaks to the Lord, he answers. For a moment, Elijah is afraid. And because he gets this letter from Jezebel, he runs off to this cave and he hides. And this is his response to the Lord in verse 3. He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And he says, I alone am left and they are seeking my life. Now, can you imagine? This guy's just brought fire down from heaven. He just chopped 1,000 guys' head off down at the river. And he's afraid. He's terrified here in this moment. But look at God's response in verse 4. He says, but what is the divine response to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now he begins to speak about this remnant. See, Elijah's complaining about how he's the only one left. But God quickly checks the prophet and says, there's 7,000 more of you that you don't even know about. He says, there's a remnant left. So he pulls back and he says, through the time, God's used the remnant over and over again to redeem his people Israel. Now, I want you to think about a couple more remnants that are really relevant to us. Maybe a smaller number. 7,000 is quite a bit. It's a pretty big army of prophets. But there was a smaller remnant in a time by the prophet by the name of Daniel. You remember him? There was a small remnant of just 3 guys there in Babylon. And God used that remnant to redeem his children Israel out of captivity. There was another remnant I want you guys to think about. It was actually after Jesus' death. There was this 120 people that were left in this upper room and they were scared for their lives and they're like, what's going to happen here? And the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, I'm going to bring the Holy Spirit down from heaven. I'm going to baptize you with fire. And then the next day on Pentecost, we see that 3,000 are saved by the mouth of Peter. I want you guys to know that God likes to work miracles with remnants. He likes to work miracles with tiny little amounts of people. You guys remember that giant army that Gideon was able to assemble? And God said, cut it down. He said, cut it down some more. And he said, cut it down some more. I'm going to cut it all the way down to 300. That way they know for sure that it's the God of Israel who wins this battle. You know what's ironic about that battle? They didn't even fight at all. They didn't swing a single sword. God likes to work miracles through remnants, through small groups of weak people who are completely reliant on him. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you have hope in that tonight? Because we look around at the world and we see that our remnant gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And the hope we have is that God likes to use the dumb to confound the wise. I'm proud of being dumb. Praise the Lord. Use me to confound the wise all day long, Lord, please. And so what happens here is Paul's reaching back. He's saying, not only is my personal testimony a reason why God can redeem Israel, he says God's done it over and over and over and over and over again in the past. And he's used it, he's done it in miraculous ways. And so he begins to speak now about this remnant that's here, that's left over, this remnant who has accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And he moves on in verse 5 to say, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. And look at this, I want you to underline this in your Bible, according to God's gracious choice. Now the next reason Paul uses, the next testimony he uses to describe God not casting off Israel is God's grace and his mercy. He begins to explain that there's a remnant currently in that time that is around. There's a remnant of small believers who have accepted. Now I want you to know that while Paul was preaching the gospel here to the Gentiles, there wasn't that many Jews who had believed. The gospel had spread rapidly amongst the Gentiles, but the Jewish church was very small at the time. And now he's speaking about this remnant that is present, and he says that it's only according to God's gracious choice. Now, why is that? That's because the children of Israel had leaned so much on their works. They'd leaned so much on the things they knew. They leaned so much on their tradition. They leaned so much on everything that God had given them that they expected that they were able to earn and work for heaven as opposed to getting it freely from God. It's very ironic, right? They get everything else freely from God, yet they don't want salvation freely from God. And so Paul begins to lay it out here. He says it's only by God's gracious choice. Now, he says something kind of like a brain twister here in verse 6. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Let's try to unwind that in our minds. Let's try to figure that out here. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Simply what he's saying is, if God has given, it's not by works. Now, work is something that we go to. That we, unfortunately, we don't like going to work, right? Sometimes you like going to work. Sometimes you don't like going to work. But work is somewhere you go to earn in order that you receive. You see, grace is completely different. Grace is something that you're freely given without doing anything. Anything at all. You see, grace is unique in the way that it is a free, unmerited, undeserving gift that comes from God. See, grace is God's riches, you guys know it, at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. It's something you freely receive by doing nothing, simply by receiving it from Christ. And so the next reason he says is there's this grace and this mercy that comes to this remnant. Now, how has it come to the remnant? It's because they've chosen to receive it. To receive grace, you must choose to receive grace. You have to. You have to choose Christ. You see, something that Jesus gives us an option of in the New Testament is he says, you need to choose this day salvation. He says, today is the day for salvation. You need to choose it. You need to grasp it because it's free if you want it. Now, this remnant here that Paul's talking about has accepted the free salvation purely on the merit of grace. Not on anything they can do, not on anything they've achieved, not on anything they feel like they've deserved. It's all free. So he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace cannot be grace with works. Grace and works do not go together. They do not go together. Now, I know you're going to say, but wait, Pastor Chris, isn't faith without works dead? Yes, faith without works is dead. But why do we work? We don't work to become saved. We work because we are saved. We do good works in the kingdom of heaven because we've received grace. We don't work in order to reach God. We work because God has so freely gifted us with an eternity with him. We work because we want to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, faith without works is dead, but works and grace do not go together. Not at all in the slightest. So then it presents another question to us here in verse 7. Paul says, what then? I know, he's like, what then? Huh? So what? I don't know. He's saying, what then? What is he saying here, right? What then? He's saying, what then? What about those who did not receive grace? That's a valid question. See, there's a remnant who's received grace. So now Paul asks the question. He says, okay, what about those who haven't received grace? Why haven't they received grace? I look at it here in verse 7. He says, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Or your version might say blinded. Blinded. Now I want you guys to turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, because this is the same word here that's used in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3. This word hardened or callous. Does anybody's version say callous? No? Callous is like thing you get on your hands after you play guitar for so many years. Kavika can attest to that. The calluses. They're kind of cool. But in Mark chapter 3, I want you guys to see this. He begins to talk about this idea about these Israelites, these Jews who have not received the grace of God and why they haven't received it. And in chapter 3, we see this story. It says, he entered again into the synagogue, speaking about Jesus, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Now he's speaking about the Pharisees. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at, look at this in your Bible, underline it, their hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began spreading with the Herodians against, conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, I want you to pull from this story and see that the Pharisees that were there in the synagogue that day, they physically saw the miracles of Jesus take place before their eyes. They saw it. There was no denying it. Jesus took a man who was withered, and he picked him up, and he said, go. They watched this man become healed. But it says there the hardness of their heart. You see, they were hardened because they saw and they didn't want to believe. Not that they couldn't believe, but that they didn't want to believe. It's kind of like the story we see in the book of Exodus, where we see a man by the name of Pharaoh. He sees the hand of God. His magicians would say, like Pastor Bud mentioned on Sunday, it was the finger of God that was coming and pressing down upon the Egyptians over and over again. And it's not like Pharaoh didn't see the work of God. He just didn't want to believe in the work of God. So this remnant here, he begins to talk about them. He says, the remnant has accepted the grace of Jesus, and those who are left over, they have been hardened or blinded. Blinded. They just don't want to see what's going on. Maybe similar to what's going on in our culture today. Some people just don't want to see what's going on. They're more content staying in their houses and doing nothing and acting like everything's going to go away, right? This same idea of unbelief that's happening here. He says they're blinded. They're hardened. And now there is a point, I want you guys to know this, there is a point when God will allow the hardening of your heart to go. He'll say, if that's what you desire, you can have it. You can have it. We see that in the book of Exodus where the tune begins to change where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart to it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We see that happen. Now I want you guys to know this and take from this because it's very, very important that we don't harden or callous ourselves to God's love and mercy. It's very easy to harden yourself to God's mercy. It's very easy to be stuck in our perpetual sin over and over again. And because the riches that God freely gives to us on Christ's expense is so freely received, we take advantage of it. We take advantage of it, and grace becomes like a ticket you pull when you walk into the store and you're waiting to get something from the meat market. It's just something you pull over and over and over and over again. It's easy to become hardened to God and His great love for us. It's easy that that would happen. In fact, Paul gives us an example here. In verse 8, he says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now, this is a metaphor of a dull heart. It's a heart that's dull. It's a heart that's been hardened and calloused over and over and over again. You know, I brought up the guitar thing because that's a good callous, right? Any guitar player will know. When you first put your hands on that hard metal string, it's probably one of the most uncomfortable things on the planet. I have a funny story to tell you guys. When I first started playing guitar, the first instrument I played was a ukulele. And you guys know it has nylon strings. It's very soft. It's not that bad at all. But a guitar, I was like, this is going to be minor. It's nothing. And me and my wise self, I was shopping for a guitar. And Don't laugh at me. I was like 13 maybe. I walked into Best Buy and I saw this guitar in a box and I was like, dude, that thing looks amazing. Now, who buys a guitar from Best Buy, right? Who does that? Me and my naive 13, I was like, dude, this thing's amazing. So I saved up the $200, went into that Best Buy, got that guitar. I thought it was the most amazing thing until I brought it home and took it out of the box. Any guitar player knows that. You see, the guitar has a neck, and the strings, the closer they are to the fretboard, the easier it is to play. And so when I got this guitar, the strings were like way off the fretboard. And let me just say, it was the worst experience learning how to play guitar. I had to deal with that thing for like 2 years. It sounded terrible. It was the worst guitar I've ever had in my life. I'm pretty sure it was made out of plywood. It was terrible. But the experience of trying to use it, of getting calluses, it hurts. It hurts getting these calluses. And as I begin to think about that, when you harden your heart to God's love, you're only going to cause pain yourself. That's what you're causing. Because to get that callus on the heart needs to be beaten over and over and over again and hurt over and over. And the callus on your heart's not a callus that you want to have. Callus on your fingers or your hands when you're working outside, that's a callus you want to have. But not on the heart. Not on the heart. And so he gives another example here out of the Psalms where David gives us an example in verse 9. He says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Now, the idea behind what David writes here in the Psalm is, like we began to talk of early this evening, God laid before Israel a table and it was dressed with everything. You know, Thanksgiving? Looking forward to Thanksgiving this year. But it's decked out, right? You got the ham. You got the turkey. At my house, you have like baked beans and green beans. I don't know what you guys do at your house. But it's a mix. Then you got like cornbread. Then you got like cranberry sauce. And you got, it's laid out. Perfect. You know, it's got those nice table runners. I don't know if you guys do those at your house. My mom, she likes the dainty stuff, you know. She packs it in a box every year and then pulls it out. We have the same decorations every year. It's amazing. But I want you to imagine this. God's laid before the children of Israel a table. And it has everything you could ever want. They were bearing God's word. They were the keepers of his holy tabernacle. They were the chosen sons of Israel. They had the inheritance. They were the host nation to the Messiah. Everything you could have ever wanted was laid before this table. And because it was so easily accessible, I want you to imagine this, it blocked them from even going and seeing the Messiah. They were so focused with the table and everything on it that they missed the Messiah, that they missed Jesus. And so the idea that David lays here, he says, and their table became a snare and a trap to them and a stumbling block. It caused the chasm between them and the Messiah to be too far. They couldn't get to him because they're so focused with everything that was laid in front of them. And he says in verse 10, he says, let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forevermore. The idea there is, you know, when you bow down to worship something, you bow and you bend. When you bow and you bend to sin, when you bow and bend to sin, you're worshiping and you're exalting that. You're no longer bending, you're no longer bowing your knee to Christ, you're bending your back and you're in darkness. The good news is that Jesus says, whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed. He is free indeed. And so we see here these reasons behind Israel. Paul says they can't be cast off. One, because of my testimony. Two, because of Israel's history, their testimony. Three, because of grace. But the questions keep piling on about this remnant, those who are left behind, those who haven't accepted him. And so he gives us this third question here in verse 11, and it's the last one. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now that word fall there is apostatize, to fall away completely, completely from God's grace. But look at Paul's response. He says, may it never be. Never. Never would they fall away. Never would they be away from God. Never could they get away from the Father. Never. Now, I want to just touch on something tonight because chapters 9, 10, and 11 are some of the hardest chapters in the book of Romans to dissect. And they've been dissected and they've been looked at by theologians and scholars alike. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 has caused a lot of riff in the church. And I'll let you know why. It's created an idea of replacement theology. Replacement theology. If you don't know what replacement theology is the idea that Israel has fallen so far away from God that when Jesus in the new covenant lifted that glass there at the Passover dinner and made the new covenant, the church, the Gentile church, replaces Israel in the Old Testament. And it's caused lots of hurt and it's caused lots of pain within the church. Now, this is a dark side of the church that is not really, it's not spoken of a lot. But I speak about this because we need to understand completely and wholly that God has a future and a hope for Israel. They are not replaced. There is no replacement theology. And I bring this up because Satan's plan over years and years and years has been to destroy Israel. We know that, right? He tried to destroy Israel with the Egyptians, tried to destroy Israel with the Assyrians, tried to destroy Israel with the Medo-Persians. And I think one that we're probably more familiar with is Satan tried to destroy Israel with a man by the name of Adolf Hitler in the Holocaust. And I only bring this up because this idea crept into the church in the 1500s, this replacement theology idea. And there was a great scholar and a great and brilliant man by the name of Martin Luther that you guys all probably maybe know about. He was a heavy, pivotal proponent in the Reformation of the church. The man was brilliant. I mean, he translated the entire New Testament in 10 weeks into German. I mean, who does that? This guy was brilliant. He pretty much invented modern German. He took 35 dialects of German. He brought them down to 18, and then he translated the Old Testament and the New Testament into what was the German Bible at that time. And before he died, there was over 1 million copies in circulation. But Martin Luther had the idea of replacement theology, and it crept in, and it came from Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that God has cast off Israel. And I want to read this just for you guys. It's out of Martin Luther's book. Just so we have a great understanding that God is not done with Israel. And this is the type of idea that comes when we don't understand fully that Israel is not cast away. This is what Martin Luther wrote in his book in 1543. He said, what then shall we Christians do with this damned and rejected race of Jews? He said, since they live among us and we know about their lying, blasphemy, and cursing, we cannot tolerate them if we wish not to make them a snare and their lies and curse and blasphemy. We must prayerfully and reverently practice a merciful severity. Let me give you my honest advice. He said, first, to set their synagogues or schools on fire, and then to bury and cover with dirt whatever does not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom. Second, I advise that their houses be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that their prayer books and Talmudical writings in which such idolatry lies and cursing and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. It says, fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach, henceforth on pain of loss and life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside, since they are not lords, officials, or tradesmen. He said, let them stay at home. Interesting, he said, to burn their homes. Sixth, he says, I advise that usury, or lending money, be prohibited, and that all cash and treasure and silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. He says, seventh, I recommend putting a flail or an axe or a hoe or a spade or a distaff or a spindle in the hand of the young strong Jew or Jewesses and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow. Now, someone quoted this regarding this excerpt that Martin Luther wrote, and he said, short of Auschwitz and its oven and extermination, the whole Nazi Holocaust is pre-outlined here. Is it any wonder that Hitler quoted Martin Luther as justification for their murderous acts of the Jews? That was written in 1543, and Hitler would quote it in the 19th century. And we see this, how dangerous this idea. I only bring that up because it is a dangerous idea to use replacement theology in the church. It bears that kind of hate and anti-Semitism toward the nation of Israel. And we've seen here tonight that through three questions and three testimonies, that God says, may it never be. May Israel never be cast off. May they never be set aside. May they never be replaced, ever. He says, because of this, and this is the last point tonight, God's sovereignty and his purpose and his plan for Israel doing all of these things. Why did Israel cast off God? Why did Israel reject the Messiah? Why did Israel do all of these things? Well, Paul answers the question right here. If they were God's chosen people, why didn't they accept him? He says, but by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The great and amazing thing about Israel rejecting the Messiah is he was made available to you and to me. That's God's sovereignty at work here in the book of Romans. See, God's able to take the mistakes of his people, flip it, and use it for his glory. To present it to present it to me and you. I've received Christ because the Jews have rejected the Messiah. It was only because of that that salvation came to the Gentiles. And in verse 12, he says, now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, the idea there is, if their transgression was riches for us, for the Gentile world, if that was the result of that, and their failure was riches for the Gentiles, he says, how much more will their accepting of the Messiah be? How much more blessed will they be when they accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior? How amazing is it going to be when the New Jerusalem comes to the earth? How phenomenal is it going to be when God reigns over his chosen children of Israel? It's going to be phenomenal. It's going to be amazing. And we're going to be there standing with him. Now in verse 13, he says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. He's not speaking to Jews. Remember, this is a letter to the Romans. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, he says, I magnify my ministry. Now, Paul's got done speaking about how the Bible completely and wholly rejects the idea that Israel is cast off. And now, lastly, what he presents to the Romans is, he says, his idea or his purpose of being an apostle of the Gentiles. You know what's really interesting is Paul was a murderer of the Gentiles, and then he became the apostle of the Gentiles. You know that person you probably don't like? The Lord's probably going to send you to them to give them the gospel. Just prepare yourself. I'm telling you, he sent Paul to do it. You're going to be there. You're going to be there talking to that guy at the bus stop you don't like. But what Paul says here, the last thing he says, is he says his purpose as an apostle of the Gentiles. He says, my purpose is to magnify my ministry. Why? To magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul says, I want my ministry to look so big and look so blown up that my fellow countrymen see how great it is to serve Jesus. I want you to think about this, because we live in a culture that loves to magnify things, right? You go on Instagram right now. Everybody's magnifying what they're eating for dinner tonight. I don't know why. I don't know why they're doing it. You go on Facebook. Everything is about showing up and showing out and displaying all that we have, all that we are, all that we've gained. But Paul says, I want to magnify the ministry of Jesus in my life. Paul says, I want to magnify the name of Jesus in my life. So much so that everybody else around me sees the work that Jesus is doing so that they can accept him. And the question we pose to ourselves tonight and the thing we challenge ourselves with is, what are we magnifying in our lives? You see, too many times the thing that grieves me the most as a pastor is seeing somebody who comes to church faithfully on a Sunday and a Wednesday, but Monday through Tuesday and Thursday through Saturday, their Christianity is microscopic. And it's, you know, can we see Jesus in there? Is it in your life? It grieves me the most. Because our duty and our responsibility on earth is to magnify the name of Jesus. It's to blow up the name of Jesus. It's to display and show it to the entire world that the work of Jesus in our lives is so rich and it's so good that it's too much for you to pass up. He says, I want my fellow countrymen to be jealous. Jealous of what? And in verse 15 he says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? Paul says, if their rejection of the Messiah was so that the gospel could go forth to the entire world, their acceptance of the Messiah is going to be a literal raising from the dead. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be so amazing. So amazing. So something I want you to meditate on this evening is magnification of Jesus in your life. What does it look like to magnify Jesus in this time? What does it look like to lift him up? And the story that came to mind this afternoon, and we'll close on this, is in Acts chapter 16. Paul was in a place called Philippi, and as he was in Philippi, there was a demonic girl who was following him around. And I always thought it was funny because in the Bible, it says Paul became annoyed with the girl. There was this girl who was following around and just yelling at him the whole time. And what he did was this girl, this slave girl, it says, was delivered from this demonic presence. And it says the slaves who were over the girl, they were so angry that Paul had delivered her from this demonic entities that they had Paul thrown in prison. And I don't know if you guys remember, but in Philippi, Paul was beaten, he was shackled, and he was thrown into this prison with a man named Silas. And it was there at midnight that he chose to magnify the Lord. He sat there in that jail cell, and he began to sing hymns in Acts chapter 16. And he began to lift up the name of Jesus, even though he was in bondage, even though he was maybe in a position that was terrible. Began to lift up these hymns to the Lord. And what happened was, it says a great earthquake shook the prison. And it says there that the shackles fell off. And it says that Paul the Apostle and Silas were free. They were free. Now when we magnify the name of Jesus, shackles and bondage fall off. They disappear. They have no power when we magnify the name of Jesus. And you know what's even more incredible about this story? Is Jesus, is the God Almighty saved and freed Paul the Apostle, but his oppressor, You guys remember the story, his oppressor. The Roman soldier who was watching over Philippi, it says he drew his sword and he's about to kill himself. And Paul said, don't do it. Don't do it. And what happened was he came to Paul and he said, how can I be saved like you? He said, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And this day you and your household will be saved. And we read there in Acts chapter 16 that that soldier and his household were saved that day. You see, when we magnify the name of Jesus, we're not only free from our own shackles, but the effect of the gospel in our lives displays to those around us, and it frees the shackles off of those who are in bondage around us. Magnifying the Lord is probably the most important thing you can do in our day and age today. And so tonight, as recap, we saw that Israel was not cast off by God. One, Paul says, my personal testimony is the first thing that displays that Israel's not cast off. Secondly, their history. God's never cast them off before. He's always redeemed them with a remnant. Thirdly, it's by his pure grace and his generosity and his mercy that he wouldn't cast them off. And so those are the 3 points I want you guys to look at. Our testimony, the history, God's never let us down before. And his pure grace and mercy in our life is what reminds us that we're not cast off. You know, we can look at the children of Israel and we can see that God's redeemed them. But really, when we read this for ourselves, we see that God has not cast us off. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. He's with us. And his mercy and his kindness will endure forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for this evening. God, we thank you for your word that, Lord, at times can be hard to dissect and to look at. But Lord, we're thankful that your Holy Spirit provides those things for us. And it gives us clarity. So Lord Jesus, tonight we pray that you would be magnified in our lives, Lord. That you would be exalted. God, that you wouldn't be under a microscope in our lives, Lord, but you would be on a giant banner ad, Lord, that everybody can see. Lord, that you would be so high and lifted up in our lives that those around us would see of your goodness and they would taste and know that you are good. And so, Lord, we pray now, Lord, as we go this evening, that you would be at the forefront of our lives, Lord. We pray for an extra filling of your spirit this evening, that you would go before us, Lord. Give us safe travels home as we return to our families. And, Lord, we just pray that you would get all the glory in this place every single day of our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you so much. We love you. We adore you, Lord Jesus. And we lift you up in Jesus' name. Amen.